I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
We're going to be focused on trusting God's promises. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, reading from an NIV here. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. For he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "And in these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now, the primary thrust of this passage here has to do with John and Gabriel's message about who John was going to be and his ministry. But before that, we have a little bit of context regarding Zechariah's duties. And so I just want to spend some time just kind of talking through that and actually kind of building the stage as to why it's such a big day for Zechariah. Because if you just kind of read the text here, you actually have no idea why this is such a huge day or maybe don't grasp the fullness of why this is such an important day. But one of the first things Luke points out is that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous and God-fearing. Okay? They lived according to the laws and the customs of the land and according to the law of the Word of God. And they were both descendants of Aaron. They were both served in the priesthood. And so, because they were priests, and specifically Zechariah, and which, by the way, a little side note, depending on what translation you're reading out there, it might say Zacharias. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Zechariah, just so you understand that if you're reading a different translation. But Zechariah would have a time where he would serve his priestly duties. Now, at the time of Zechariah here, this is before Jesus is born, but during this time, there was about 20,000 in the priesthood. Now, if you imagine all 20,000 showing up at the same time to do their priestly duties, how well that would not work out. Okay? So along the way, they had to come up with a little more organized and structured method of handling the priestly duties. And so there was 24 divisions within the priesthood. And as we read here, that it was Zechariah's division. It was their turn to serve, and each division would serve for a week long, twice a year. Okay? And so this was his time was up. And his division, anyways. And so here they were. And they still had, well, it was less than 1,000, but still, you know, several hundred within the division. Well, there was only a handful of things that actually needed to be done within the temple. And so how in the world were they going to figure out who got to serve in the temple when there were so many people? Well, they cast the lots. They cast the lots to decide and determine who would actually go into the holy place and carry out the priestly duties. Now, there was 3 lots that were cast. The first lot was cast to see who would cleanse the altar and prepare the fire. That was the first one. The second lot was cast to see who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar, the gold candlestick, and the altar of incense with the blood from the animal. Okay. Now the third lot that was cast was the one that would determine who would offer the incense, and along with that offering the incense would basically intercede for the nation of Israel. They would offer a prayer there while burning the incense. So, the first and second priest, the ones preparing, cleaning the altar and preparing the sacrifice, they would actually do their thing in the morning, and they would return for the evening sacrifice as well. But the one burning the incense, it was one time a day. He went in there in the morning, and that was it. He wasn't coming back. The thing about burning the incense is that among the Jewish culture, or even the culture of the priesthood, this became the coveted role, the coveted duty that every priest wanted to have the privilege of stepping into this solemn position to offer the incense in the holy place and to pray for the nation of Israel. Everybody wanted it, so much so that you could actually only do it one time in your life. That once the lot landed on you and you had your opportunity, that was it. You would never have another opportunity again. And so Zechariah, being a priest and having grown up in this culture of knowing how great of a opportunity this is, of a privilege it is, it would have been on his heart like this is a big thing. Like that lot fell to me, this is incredibly huge. Once, literally a once in a lifetime opportunity, one that thousands, really thousands of priests desired and coveted this opportunity. And in this season, at this time, the lot has fallen to Zechariah. Now, to give you a little more clear picture of just kind of what's happening, the 3 of them go into the holy place, the 2, they prepared the altar, the blood's been sprinkled. The first 2 priests will leave the holy place, leaving the 3rd priest, which would be Zechariah at this time, by himself in the holy place to offer the prayer. When all of the worshipers that were gathered outside the temple that we read about saw the 2 priests come out of the holy place, that's when they would bow before the Lord and be in silent prayer, because they knew that inside the temple, the priest was praying, and so they joined him in prayer. And then all of those out there worshiping was the rest of the division. Okay, that's the division of the priest who had gathered there to support the priestly duties. Now, Zechariah had been through this enough times on the outside as one of the worshipers gathered to know just about how long of a prayer to pray. And it wasn't something that was completely drawn out very, very long. It was adequate, and when he was done, he left, and then he came out, and the people, you know, they rose up, and it was, that part was over. And so when we read in here, when it says the worshipers were out there, and they were wondering, like, what's taking this guy so long? He's in there, he's just supposed to say a prayer. Clearly something else has happened, and it's got their minds turning, of course. And he comes out, and he attempts to communicate what had happened. So there's Zechariah, the biggest day, at least the biggest day of his priesthood career, if you will. He has this opportunity to go and to offer the incense in the holy place. And there he is. He's by himself in the holy place, very sacred experience. He's offering the incense. He's offered his prayer. And then it says, to the right of the altar, there appeared this angel. Zechariah's biggest day of his life just got bigger. And not just because there's an angel there. I mean, that's still cool in and of itself, right? What an experience. But the message, the promise that the angel, Gabriel, was bringing to Zechariah is what would begin to change the events of history and have an impact all the way up until this very day and all the way through eternity, if you will, because of the promise that was being made about the forerunner who was coming to prepare a people to receive their Savior. So I want to look at Gabriel's message. He gives us some insight. This is the primary passage for this morning that we're going to hone in on here. Gabriel shows up, and he says to Zechariah, he says, your prayer has been heard. Now, Zechariah had probably just finished praying for the nation of Israel, because that's what the priest does there, prays for the nation. And so the first thing that would have come to his mind when Gabriel said that was the prayer that he just prayed for the nation of Israel. Now, we don't know for certain what this prayer contained. We don't know, but here's what we do know. We do know that Israel during this time lived under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. We do know that it was heavy upon the hearts of the Israelites to know when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. So much so that right before Jesus was taken up into heaven, they asked him that question. His disciples said, Jesus, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, they wanted to know. They wanted deliverance from this oppressive rule. They wanted to be the nation that they knew that God had called them to be. Okay? And so we know this is important to them. And being that they were praying for the nation, it probably, their prayer, for the priest that prayed in the holy place there, it probably was in that direction. There's really no doubt in my mind that it covered some aspect of deliverance from the Romans. Deliverance for the nation of Israel. And so when Gabriel shows up and he says, your prayer has been heard, the first thing that's going to go through Zechariah's mind is like, oh, the prayer that I just prayed for deliverance has been heard. This is a good thing. But then Gabriel goes on in his very next line and he says, your wife Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son. Like, no, wait a second. The prayer that I just prayed. Well, here's the thing. There had probably been not just a prayer, but multiple prayers during Zechariah's and Elizabeth's life praying for a child. Now, at this point in their life, they'd probably stopped praying for that. As we know from the text, he's saying, like, hey, we're you know, at this stage in life, it ain't gonna happen. But Gabriel's telling them that, like, no, like, this has, your prayer that you have been praying, it has been heard. And the cool thing about this is, like, Gabriel goes on with this promise. It's actually going to be an answer to both the prayer for deliverance at the national level as well as the prayer for them to have a child. Because the child that's going to be brought to them is going to prepare the way for the deliverer of all deliverers, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it kind of has this double fulfillment there, if you will. So let's talk about John's birth. Number one, in your notes if you want to follow along there. John's birth was miraculous. It was miraculous. Came late in life. They knew that they were beyond the child-bearing years, and yet Gabriel shows up and says, look, you're gonna have a son. Now, as I was kind of putting this together, I was reflecting on this, and I was like, you know, did John's birth have to be a miraculous one? Did there have to be a miracle involved for John, the forerunner, to come and to do what it is that God had called him to do. Now, if you jump ahead, and we'll cover, you know, the birth of Christ, that was a miraculous birth, and it was different than this miraculous birth, but I believe that the birth of Christ had to be miraculous. But did John's birth have to be miraculous? And truthfully, this is the conclusion I came to, is that I don't actually think it had to be miraculous. It didn't have to be. But I think that God chose it to be miraculous because he wanted to draw attention to this new thing that he was doing. He's getting ready to establish a new covenant. He is on the move. Okay, and I think he wanted people to know. Now, you imagine a 20-year-old Elizabeth walking around pregnant with a son. Nobody would think twice about that. Like, oh, congratulations, that's, you know, good job. And there wouldn't be any special attention. But now, I don't know how old she is here, but, you know, later in life, walking around pregnant, all of a sudden, you've got people's attention. All of a sudden, people are tuned in. They're honing, like, what is going on here? And I believe it was a strategic maneuver on God's part because he wanted people to know. He wanted people to pay attention to what he was doing here. So God gave John and Elizabeth a special gift. The word John means Jehovah is a gracious giver. A gracious giver. And so, because he gave them this gift, this gracious gift, there's a couple things I want to point out about that. 1A, that John, as he came to Elizabeth and Zechariah, God was able to remove their disgrace. Remove their disgrace. We hear from Elizabeth in verse 25 that there was, because God's favor had come upon him and she had this son, he says that God has removed this disgrace from me. There's two levels of disgrace that they would have been dealing with. The first one is in that culture, it was a disgrace to not have children, period. They sought to have children. They sought to build a family. And so when they couldn't do that, there was a level of just kind of disgrace, like, oh, like how come? Why not? And the other level of disgrace, though, that piggybacks that is that the mindset, there was a theology that most looked through, had this lens, this theological lens they looked through, and they saw that when something bad happened to somebody, they automatically assumed that it was because and a result of sin in their life. And we see that played out in other places in Scripture, like in John 9, when the disciples bring the blind man to Jesus and they're saying, hey, Jesus, who sinned? You know, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. They just automatically assume that this blindness, this bad thing, was a result of sin. And Jesus says, well, neither. Right? It actually happened so that God's glory might be manifested. Didn't happen. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about this Tower of Siloam that had fallen down and killed 18 people, and he addressed this because the thought was is that those who had died as a result because they were guilty. And so the tower fell on them. And Jesus is like, no, you think they were more guilty than anyone else? And so there's this mentality. They would look upon on Elizabeth and Zechariah. Oh, you're without children. That's on you. You must have done something bad. And so there would be this disgrace that she would carry with them. And I love how Luke, he tackles this head on. He tells us right off the bat, he said that both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. He's saying there was nothing wrong with them. Right? They were the ideal Jewish couple. They were faithful in every way, and yet they were without child. They were barren. And God was able to take away that disgrace. Friends, the enemy loves for us to live with disgrace. That's like his signature upon our lives. If he can get us to carry disgrace, as a child of God, we are never, ever meant to live in disgrace or to carry disgrace with us. God is a God who wants to remove that disgrace from our lives, from our reputation. Enemy loves that. Oh, this is who they were back then. And wants us to carry that reputation and that those disgraceful acts, those disgraceful things that maybe we did even before we came to Christ. And he wants us to carry that with us. But God says no. And if there's an encouragement from this passage right here, I want you to know this morning that God doesn't want you to carry your disgrace with you. He wants you to be free from disgrace. That's the God that we serve. So God removed their disgrace. 1b, God also granted them joy. Granted them joy. Whenever God's involved in doing something, there's going to be an element of joy. And it doesn't actually mean that it's going to be easy or not difficult or not going to be painful, but there's going to be some element of joy. I mean, Paul writes about this. In spite of everything that he was going through in his life, he still sensed the joy of the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, "You fill me with joy in your presence." So when God's hand's involved, there's going to be joy involved. And that's what's going on here. That joy of holding a little baby that was their own, that they had given birth to, the joy of holding that little one, the joy of raising that little one, the joy of watching this little one grow, that joy was now theirs. As Gabriel said, that he's going to be a joy and a delight to you, and we can relate to that. Incredible amount, and it would have been even more special knowing at the time of their life when it came, and they thought everything was hopeless. But the joy wasn't just for them, too. Gabriel said that many will rejoice because of John's birth. Many will rejoice. Those many weren't going to rejoice necessarily just because of the birth of John as a baby, but rather more what John represented and what John was going to do in his life. Because what he represented was the forerunner to making ready a people who are prepared for the Lord. It would mean to the people that God is doing something incredible, and because of that, they too would rejoice and know that God had not forgotten them, but that his eye was on them. Friends, as believers, you know, God wants to give us that joy. It's one of the fruit of the spirits. It should really just radiate our lives. It really should. We should have more joy than anyone else in the world. You know, if your joy capacity is low, man, go before the Lord and ask for that increase. Ask for that increase. But so John's birth, it removed the disgrace. It brought joy into their lives. Let's move on to number two, John's calling. It was a unique calling. Gabriel said, this is concerning John. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Okay, so I'm just 2A in your notes here. I'm going to jump right into this. John's calling uniquely set him apart. Uniquely set him apart. He says, he's never to take wine or fermented drink. Now, this is in reference to the Nazarite vow. That's found in number 6. It lists out all the different details. There's things that they could and couldn't do. They couldn't take the wine or fermented drink. They couldn't cut their hair. They couldn't be around dead people and so forth. Nazarite means consecrated or separated. And so if someone took this vow, it means that, hey, for this time of my life, I'm going to consecrate and separate myself unto God. I'll just be focused solely on what he wants for me. And it was usually, there was a duration of time. It didn't last forever. However, in Scripture, there are 3 individuals who took on this Nazarite vow for a lifetime. And John the Baptist here was one of them. Another one was Samson. Remember his story? And you remember how they broke him, right? They cut his hair. And one of the Nazarite requirements is that you couldn't cut your hair. The other lifelong Nazarite that we find in Scripture is Samuel, the prophet. And so there's these guys who carried it from the time they were born to the time that they died. They were consecrated. They were dedicated to the Lord. There's even suggestions that Paul probably took this Nazarite vow in Acts, Acts 18, Acts 21, and you can read up on that. But anyways, friends, this vow, And while we, I mean, you could take the Nazarite vow, I guess, if you wanted to, but we're, it's the Old Testament. You could follow it if you wanted to, but we're not required by any means. But as believers today, in the church today, there still is an expectation from the Lord that we would live consecrated lives to Him without question. From the time that we give our heart to the Lord to the time that He takes us home, that we are to be set apart to Him. Just as God was calling John to be set apart in how he lived his life, so you and I are called to be set apart in how we live our life. So he was uniquely set apart with this Nazarite vow. John's calling uniquely equipped him. Equipped him, because Gabriel said he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. There's no other place in Scripture where this happens. Nowhere. No one has ever been filled with the Holy Spirit before they came out of the womb. Now, up to this point, the role of the Holy Spirit was to come upon specific people at specific times for a specific purpose. And now here, he's saying, this guy's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit because, well, of course, he even has a very specific purpose in at hand here, and that is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He needed the Holy Spirit. Now, in my intro a few weeks ago, I pointed out how Luke talks more about the role in the ministry of the Holy Spirit than any other gospel, any other writer in the New Testament does. Luke is constantly pointing back to how the Holy Spirit is involved. And so here he is, the first mention of the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel. He's saying right from the beginning, even before John is born, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit because they knew how important that is to emphasize that. And of course, he's led by the Holy Spirit to write this. But John the Baptist was going to need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to carry out the ministry that God had for him. It was not going to be an easy task by any means. Jesus needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit to carry out the ministry that God had for him. Luke says in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. The church in the book of Acts needed the Holy Spirit to do the ministry that the church had been called to do. So here it is. The church needed the Holy Spirit. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist needed the Holy Spirit. Here's our application. You and I, friends, we need the Holy Spirit to equip us. To equip us to do the ministry that He has called us to do. We cannot carry it out in our own flesh. And if you know, well, you know the things that Jesus faced. You know, there's tough things that even John the Baptist faced. We know he had a tough crowd, people coming out to him. We know he confronted a king, King Herod. We know that he was imprisoned because of his faith. How many know that it takes the Holy Spirit empowering us and equipping us to be able to make that stand in our life? Willing to go to prison, willing to go to our death because of the faith that we have. Because we are convinced that the mission that we're on, right, is a divine mission. It's from God. And we will not let anything stand in our way. But we need the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And so John was equipped with the Holy Spirit right from the get-go. Number three, John's ministry was transformational. It's transformational. Gabriel said that John will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to bring back many of the people. Many people were out there, they're straying. And here's the hard part is, like, a lot of people didn't even know they were straying. They didn't even know they were off course. And yet God was going to use him to bring them back. It was almost like what I would consider just kind of like a mini or a small, like a revival taking place there. And there's at least two components that I see in John's ministry that would, you know, make me classify this as a revival, and that is 3a in your notes. John called for radical repentance. You don't get revival without repentance. And John, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Repentance was at the core of his message. Getting hearts right and ready for the Lord. Now, there's one thing. It's one thing to confess your sins and acknowledge even that you're wrong, but repentance, and I've talked about this before, but repentance is turning 180 degrees, turning away from the direction you were going and to move in the opposite direction. You've actually turned. You haven't just confessed. You can walk along and be going in the wrong direction and say, yeah, I know I'm going in the wrong direction. acknowledge I'm going in the wrong direction, but you can keep going that direction. That's not repentance. Repentance is going to have evidence with it. And so we know in our lives, right, when if we have truly repented because we have turned, we've seen this change, this course of direction here. And that's what John the Baptist was calling for. And he called for it, you know, even amongst a tough crowd, there was Pharisees who came out to him, you know, and he barked out at them, you know, he called them vipers and stuff like that. And he said, who warned you to flee the coming wrath, you know? He was not a seeker-sensitive preacher by any means. They came out, and his word to them was, and as far as we know, he still baptized them and ministered to them. But his word to them was, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Bear fruit. If you're going to do this, you make this decision, you better make sure there's evidence of this repentance in your life. Gabriel also said this, that John would go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And if you remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, the showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah's ministry was one that was dominated by repentance. He was going after the heart of a nation who had left God, who were trying to serve Baals, the Baal God. And, you know, there was that big confrontation up there where there was two and Elijah says, he said, the God that answers by fire, he is the Lord, he is God. And so they set up these altars, and the Baal prophets spent all day calling upon the Baal to burn up this sacrifice, and nothing happens. You know, they scream, and they cut up themselves, and do all kinds of crazy things, and nothing. And then it comes Elijah's turn, and he prays to the Lord, and fire comes down, and it says it licks up the sacrifice, it licks up the water, and it licks up the stones. I've never seen fire that incredible, but only the fire from God could do that. But his message to the people was, he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, then follow him. And this is the context in which John the Baptist is showing up with this ministry of trying to get people not to waver between two opinions, but to serve the Lord their God. To be focused on him and ready for him. So he was after repentance. In 3b, John's ministry, it brought renewed devotion. Gabriel goes on to say that John would turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. So he was going to turn hearts. That's no small task. Going to turn hearts. Obviously, we know that the Lord was turning the hearts, but he was working through John the Baptist in his ministry. And what I find interesting here is specifically he was going after the parents and the children. He's going to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to the parents. You know, one of Satan's greatest strategies, and it's been this for a long time, right, is in order to destroy a society, he goes after the family unit. If he can tear apart the family unit, right, then you begin to disintegrate a society. The family unit is the foundation, of, as determined by God. The family unit is the foundation to the society. And we build upon that solidly with a solid family unit. But if the enemy can disintegrate that and tear apart families, guess what? We got nothing to build upon. And we see it. We see it today. The enemy just, he goes after the families, he's ripping them apart, and he did it here in John the Baptist's day. It was happening, and this was one of his ministries, that the hearts of the parents, the hearts of the fathers would turn to the children, and vice versa. He was renewing the devotion between parents and children within the family. It was a relational devotion, connecting relationally. He's going to restore that. Then also he says that he's going to turn the disobedient, the hearts of the disobedient, to the wisdom of the righteous. Well, the wisdom of the righteous, what is that? Living right before God. Those who are not living for the Lord, their hearts were going to turn. Hearts were going to turn, and they would renew their devotion to him. This passage is also special because it's also the last statement made in the Old Testament. The very last passage in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, is God speaking through the prophet. He said, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now, when Zechariah would have heard this line come from the mouth of Gabriel, okay, he was a priest, he was a Jew, he would have known exactly what Gabriel was referring to when he uttered these words. This is the last phrase in the Old Testament, the last thing that they heard before, essentially, the Old Testament was kind of closed up and capped off, and then they had gone 400 years of silence, at least on the prophetic word, if you will. I mean, there was a lot that happened in the 400 years, but prophetically speaking, and God speaking to the prophets, they hadn't heard anything. That was the last thing they heard, is that Elijah was going to come before the Lord got here, and he was going to prepare a way. And so when Zechariah would have heard that, he would have connected that God was doing something incredible, and how he's picking up where he left off. This is something immense, Zechariah. You can't even imagine what's about to begin, but something incredibly powerful is happening. Zechariah, the son that you're going to raise is going to be the one who will make ready a people who are prepared for the coming of the Lord. Now, that's John's ministry in a nutshell. And what I want us to finish up on here is Zechariah's response, because this is what's challenging to me. Zechariah, in verse 18, it says, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Now, we kind of alluded to this a little bit earlier, but here they are at that stage in life where they just realize this is physically impossible. They had prayed for this for so many years. And so many years that prayer went unanswered. And somewhere in the heart of Zechariah, there was a seed of doubt that took root. So that when he was here and he was given the promise of God, somehow that doubt rose up and still led him to not believe. How can I be sure of this? We're old. Gabriel, how is this going to happen? Zechariah had his eyes on the problem and not on the promise, which is number 4 in your notes here. We must look to God's promise and not to our problems. God's promises are bigger than our problems. It's like Gabriel saying, you don't think we know that you're old, Zechariah, that you don't think that we know, right, that this is impossible. I got to cut Zechariah some slack, though, because I know that even in my own life, that seed of doubt can sneak its way in, and when it roots deeply in our heart, it roots deeply in our heart. There's things that when you prayed for them again and again and again and it goes unanswered, it just kind of fuels that seed. It's like fertilizer on that seed. And that seed of doubt will take every opportunity it can to grow in our hearts, to plant itself within us. It's like a stupid dandelion that will just grow wherever it wants to grow. I was walking along a sidewalk one time, and there was concrete here and concrete all the way out there in the road. And there's just this little crack. It's a little crack in the sidewalk. And that dandelion was just popping right up out of there. It was just as green as could be, and that flower was just there smiling at me. I'm just saying that whatever room it has, that dandelion is going to find its way to grow. And that's like doubt. Doubt. Whatever opportunity it has in our life, it's going to find its way in there, and it's going to take root, and it's going to grow. It's going to grow. And I just know that that's what was going on here with Zechariah. He was struggling with this. And so my heart goes out to him. He was struggling with it. Now, granted, he had Gabriel standing before him, telling him this promise. You would think that that would have, you know, weighed out a little bit in his life, but he still doubted. Now the good news is for us, though, is that, friends, there's a lot of doubters in Scripture, okay? Abraham and Sarah, very similar scenario. They doubted when they were told that they were going to give birth in their old age. Moses, when he was told that he was going to lead Israel out of Egypt, he doubted that he was the guy for that. Gideon doubted when the angel told him that he was a mighty warrior and he was going to be a judge of Israel. He doubted that. And then, of course, there's doubting Thomas that we come across in the New Testament, who didn't believe that Jesus had actually been resurrected. But the good news here is that all of those doubters, they overcame. And with the exception of Thomas, who came to us in the New Testament, the doubters that I mentioned, do you know where they're found in the New Testament? I mean, some of them are found in a couple places, but all of them are found in one place in particular, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And you know what that chapter is? We call it the Hall of Faith chapter. The giants of those who had this big faith, and we look at them as models of like, oh, we can look up to them, and yet when we go back into their story, we see that they too struggled with doubt. So it's not an uncommon struggle. The enemy loves to just plant those seeds of doubt, but we've got to extinguish them with the promises of God, and we do that by putting our eyes upon His promise, on His Word, and not on our problems or whatever's going on around us. So we get into the Word, and one by one we can start annihilating these little dandelion weeds. My wife and I were talking. Her dad, he's got a great looking yard, and he goes out, and one by one he'll take his spray and he'll just go and spray every dandelion. Everyone, front yard, backyard. And then there was a time at least where there wasn't any fences between his neighbors and him. And so when they weren't home, he would go over to their yard and he would spray their dandelions too. And then he would tell them when they got home, like, oh yeah, you know, I went out and sprayed your dandelions. Hope that was okay. It was one of those better to get forgiveness and permission things. But he knew, here's what he knew. He knew that he could kill all of these dandelions he wanted in his yard, but if his neighbors, they were growing up and sprouting here and here, that those seeds were going to spread right back into his yard. And I'm just saying that we need to be careful too about our surroundings and those people that we're around, because the seed of doubt will so easily just flutter into our lives and into our heart and take root. The last thing I want to point out here before we close with a final song called Standing on the Promises of God. Maybe you've heard of that song. Wonderful closing to my challenge this morning is that we need to be standing on God's promises, not focused on our problems. Because if Zechariah had done that, if he had believed and trusted in God's promises, it would have turned out a little differently for him. As it is, because he didn't believe, because that doubt was there in his heart, Gabriel said that you will not be able to speak until the birth of John, until he arrives. And here's what I want us to understand, that when we allow doubt to take root in our heart, it silences our testimony about God's goodness. See, Zechariah should have been able to leave the holy place and go out proclaiming the goodness of God and about this promise, and be able to share with people what had happened in his life. But because he doubted and didn't believe, he wasn't able to do that. The doubt hindered his ability to live as a testimony for God. Even when he went out, he struggled to even explain what was going on. And I'm just, maybe a loose application here. Just when we have that doubt in our hearts, it impacts our testimony. That's what I want us to understand. It impacts our testimony. And we don't get to freely proclaim who God is as he so desires. Now let's close in prayer. call up the worship team. We'll close out with this last song because I think it's a very fitting, fitting way to end this morning. Join with me. Lord Jesus, God, we thank you. We thank you. Thank you just for the of John the Baptist. I thank you for the lessons that we can even learn here in this encounter with Zechariah and Gabriel. Lord, and I think just this morning, the biggest thing that I want us to walk away with is just knowing that we need to just stay focused on your word, on your promise. Not to be overcome with doubt, but grow our faith, Lord Jesus. Just as we even talked about in Sunday school this morning, just growing our faith in you. Being so filled with your truth, so filled with your promises, so filled with your word. God, there's not any room, there's not any place for those seeds of doubt to sneak in and to take root, God. We want all that you have for us. We want to believe all that you have for us, God. And we know that that's a work that your Holy Spirit can do in us. And so we submit ourselves to you, Lord, as we stand on your promises.